In Colossians chapter 3, verse number 16, coming to the conclusion of this series on grace and peace, we will look at chapter 4 before we're done, but spent these Sundays looking at this key passage here about the Spirit-filled life, the Word-filled life. Pray about my next series, calling it Future Shock. Thank you, Brother Dewberry, for the graphic, but it's a look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, really about the second coming of Christ. But we'll do it expositionally through those two books, Future Shock. The Spirit-filled life, I said, is the Scripture-filled life. This is perhaps one of the most important things I've ever preached to you. What is a Spirit-filled life? It is a Scripture-filled life. Now, that doesn't mean that it's unemotional or clinical or academic only. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible, and we are to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. That's what we're focusing on. That's why this push on meditation. It is a much maligned doctrine, I said. Its lack robs us of prayer. If we don't meditate on God's Word, we don't pray aright. That doesn't mean we don't have a list. Anybody can make up a list, and anybody can mouth words. Jesus warned about vain repetitions. The problem with a list is that it can become a vain repetition to us. We say the same people's names, the same needs, and you say, well, how do I know if it's a vain repetition or if it's coming from my heart? Well, only when you've meditated on God's Word are you in a right frame of mind to pray. And then even your missionary list or your friends or your concerns for others, that's the only thing that can really make it a genuine conversation with God. The lack of meditation robs us of purity. Our heads get filled up with so much stuff. We are in the information age, and the devil makes sure he turns on the spigot, and it just fills up your head and your mind with information. Not all of it necessarily bad, but much of it not useful or not helpful spiritually. So the lack of meditation can rob us of purity, certainly robs us of power, because we get discouraged. We feel like we just can't continue. We get weary in well-doing. Meditation will help resolve that. Get a copy of it, read it, resolve to do it, and then share it with somebody else. The Spirit-filled life is a life that says thank you. It's a life that sings thank you. It's a life that shows thank you. It's about gratitude. Meditation, I said last week, is a malign grace. People misunderstand it. They think, what is that? Some kind of Zen Buddhism? Some kind of transcendental nonsense where I go into some kind of out-of-body experience? No, actually, the Holy Spirit's in you. The Word of God is in you. But meditation can be maligned. In the Old Testament, it uses the word meditation. I told you last Sunday night, in the New Testament, maybe it's the word study, or to give yourself to something, to give yourself. That's really what meditation is about. To focus, to intently focus on God's word. It's certainly a minimized grace. Some people say, yes, well, I do that. But it's not having the effect. If it doesn't have the effect of producing gratitude, then you and I are not doing it correctly. We're not doing it enough. It's a much needed grace. Colossians 3:16 verse says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If I could choose one word to capture this meditation theme, it's the word richly. If we live stingy lives spiritually, if we live selfish lives, if we live poverty-stricken Christian lives, we're going to be defeated. We're going to be discouraged. We're going to be down. We're going to be disappointed because we feel like we're denying ourselves the things Christians think of themselves as martyrs, not because their life is on the line, but because, well, they had to give up something or forego something, and they think, well, here I am suffering for Jesus because I have to read the Bible 30 minutes a day. That's not martyrdom, and that's certainly not a right approach and the right attitude toward the Word of God. And so this richness, this generosity, this abundance is the key. If you and I are not sensing the abundance of God's word in us and the richness of it, you think, well, what is richness? Well, it's not just financial, but richness can be in flavor. It can be in the quality of the texture of a garment an experience, a rich and full experience, as opposed to just the bare minimum or just the bare necessity. So many Christians, I think, are satisfied with rote prayers. They have a list. They have a certain number of things they pray about, and they do it very routinely. They have morning, noon, and night. They have a pattern for it. Some Christians are even that way about their Bible reading. They've got their time, they got their place, and they get it done. And I'm not opposed to that, because if you don't schedule for it, if you don't plan for it, you probably won't do it either. So I'm not suggesting that you wait around and say, well, I don't ever read the Bible unless I get an urge. Just unstoppable. I have to. That'd be great, but that's not going to happen. So you do have to schedule it. But a lot of Christians, I think, they're satisfied with it. They've checked it off the list. They've gone through the motion. They've gone through the routine. It's certainly not dwelling in us richly. So the richness is supplied by the word of Christ. And the symptoms of the richness, how do you know if the richness is there? Well, there's wisdom and there's teaching and admonishing. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I would think the number one symptom is gratitude. Why, if the word of Christ dwells in us richly, we'll be thankful. We will not be praying for somebody else, but what it causes us to give thanks for what we have or what God has done for us. Every petition will be a reminder of something God has done for us. Even the privilege of prayer is a grace, with grace in your heart. So we have richness supplied, and then rejoicing, satisfied. Lloyd-Jones said the greatest advertisement, he didn't call it that, but the greatest commercial for Christianity is genuinely joyful Christians, not phony Christians, not Christians who are walking around with a mask or a clown makeup on, trying to pretend they're happy. He said the most genuine recommendation for Christianity are Christians who genuinely not only believe what the Bible says, but they are rejoicing about what the Bible says. Joy unspeakable, the Bible calls it, and full of glory. Does that sound like your daily routine? Yep, that's my life. Joy unspeakable. Maybe not. You think, well, I guess the word of God doesn't work in me. I guess God's Holy Spirit isn't powerful enough in me. When God's joy is not super abundant in us, it's not the Bible's fault. It's not God's fault. It's not the Holy Spirit's fault. Guess whose fault it is? It's your fault, or it's my fault. We are the one who become stingy with the effect of God's word in us. I've given you a recipe. I always look for an excuse to use. This is one of my favorite all-time poems. It's called The Recipe. I've used it many times. I didn't have potatoes, so I substituted rice. Didn't have paprika, so I used another spice. I didn't have tomato sauce, I used tomato paste. A whole can, not half a can. I don't believe in waste. My friend gave me the recipe. She said you couldn't beat it. There must be something wrong with her. I couldn't even eat it. I love that recipe. What's wrong with that recipe? Well, there wasn't anything wrong with the recipe. The problem was the person who got the recipe said, got to change that. Can't have that. Can't use that. Can't do that. Can't follow this instruction. Got to change this. That's wasteful. That's not enough. Oh, The problem is not the recipe. The problem is what you do with the recipe. If God has given us the recipe for joy, for the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, and it says in verse 16, let. Now, there's an imperative in that, but there is some there's some voice in that that you allow this to happen. That it's something to which you agree, something to which you consent. It's not as though the Holy Spirit picks you up and shakes you and says, all right, be happy. It's as though he says, let this dwell in you richly. You have the word of God, let it dwell richly in you. Crank up the spiritual volume of the Bible, the voice of the Holy Spirit. Turn it up. Let it fill the chambers of your heart. Let it run freely. Don't make it drip like some kind of Chinese water torture. Just turn it on full blast and let it clean out all the cobwebs and let it just deluge your soul. Let it be extravagant with it. Be extravagant with the word of God, he says. Let it dwell in you richly. Don't tinker with the recipe. Don't, if it's supposed to dwell in you richly, don't say, well, okay, I'm going to crank it up from 30 minutes to 32 minutes. That's what I'm going to do. I've been reading the Bible once a day. I'm going to read the Bible twice a day. Well, I'm not going to ever say don't read the Bible more, or I'm not going to ever say don't spend more time with God. But if you do it with the same drip, drip, that's it, that's enough, it's probably going to have the same effect. It's probably just going to use up more of your time and maybe leave you even more frustrated, because you'll say, I doubled my Bible reading and I'm twice as miserable. And you think, boy, that preacher's recipe is just a big flop. Well, that's because you tinkered with it. That's because you twisted it. That's because you changed something in the recipe. This one got lost here. I'll have to read this one to you. I found this one of Brother Edward's favorite poems. I've never made a fortune, and I'll never make one now, but it really doesn't matter, because I'm happy anyhow. As I go along my journey, I'm reaping better than I've sowed. I'm drinking from the saucer, because my cup has overflowed. I don't have a lot of riches, and sometimes the going's tough, but with kin and friends to love me, I think I'm rich enough. I thank God for the blessings that his mercy has bestowed. I'm drinking from the saucer, because my cup has overflowed. He gives me strength and courage when the way grows steep and rough. I'll not ask for other blessings, for I'm already blessed enough. May we never be too busy to help bear another's load. Then we'll all be drinking from the saucer when our cups have overflowed. If you and I could treat the word of God that way, pour it into the cup of our soul and let it overflow. Let it dwell richly. More likely, this is descriptive of more Christians. There's a family nobody likes to meet. They live, it said, on Complaining Street. You recognize the address? In the city of Never Are Satisfied, the river of discontent beside, they growl at that and they growl at this. Whatever comes, there's something amiss, and whether their station be high or humble, they're all known by the name of Grumble. The weather is always too hot or cold, summer and winter alike they scold. Nothing goes right with the folks you meet down on that gloomy, complaining street. They growl at the rain, they growl at the sun. In fact, their growling is never done. And if everything pleased them, there isn't a doubt, they growl that they've nothing to grumble about. Wow. But the queerest thing is that not one of the same can be brought to acknowledge his family name. For never a grumbler will own that he is connected with it at all, you see. The worst thing is that if anyone stays among them too long, he will learn their ways. And before he dreams of the terrible jumble, he's adopted into the family of Grumble. So it were wisest to keep our feet from wandering into complaining street, and never to growl whatever we do, lest we be mistaken for grumblers too. Let us learn to walk with a smile and a song, no matter if things do sometimes go wrong, and then be our station high or humble, we'll never belong to the family of grumble. Now, if you say, I have no idea what he's talking about, I don't know anybody like that, I've never met anybody like that, why, I am not a grumbler. I would tell you this. One of the Achilles heels of American Christianity is grumbling. It is, if there's a spiritual pandemic in American Christianity, it is grumbling. The opposite of grumbling is actually gratitude. It's not just happy. The opposite of grumbling is thanksgiving. They're mutually exclusive. It's nearly, I would say it's impossible to really give thanks and grumble at the same time. I don't think they can come out of your mouth at the same time. I don't even think they can dwell in your heart at the same time. Now, you can say words. You can say thank you and not mean it. You can say thanks and be grumbling as you say thank you. You can tell the Lord thank you for something, and in your heart actually be grumbling. Well, I'm supposed to thank the Lord. Set the table for you. Mealtime, I hope you say grace, and you think, well, I don't want it to be a routine. Well, work on it. Still think it's better to say grace before you eat your food, but when you say grace for your food, it is possible for the grace, the thanks for your food, to really cloak or cover discontent. As you look out through your eyes half closed and you think, not this. Not, I hate that. What? And don't look there so pious. Like, well, preacher, I've never ever said that about anything. I'll tell you what, American Christians can go to a restaurant and order a meal and they bring it and it's like, not quite right. And you say, well, I'm paying for this. I understand, you know, it's a financial transaction. You might have to send it back and so forth. But what I've noticed is Americans, they don't usually send it back. I think what they enjoy actually grumbling about it. They eat about half of it and they think, you know, it's not as good as it was last time. It's not, I don't know, something's not quite right. And sometimes they do this grumbling after they've prayed over it. Lord, thank you for this food. We're about to set bounty on our table here. Praise the Lord. Man, this is tough. I don't particularly like this. You say, well, that's not grumbling. Oh, yes, it is. It is grumbling. You say, well, I've paid for it. I've got a right to grumble. Yes, but is that the best witness for a Christian to grumble? You think, well, if you don't say something, oh, I understand if something's undercooked or poorly prepared, and well, absolutely, you might have to say, pardon me, this is inedible. That might be true. But the fact of the matter is that most of us can grumble through an excellent meal out of habit, out of just sheer tradition to grumble about something about the meal or something about the environment or grumbling is, it's so contagious. Now, what does grumbling have to do with meditation? You think, how do we get from meditating on God's word to preaching on grumbling? Well, it's the only way I really think I could get our attention to say, do we really meditate on God's word? One of the things that meditation on God's word banishes from the heart and from the mouth is grumbling. It just, you don't have to just resolve to say like, okay, I will not grumble today. And ask your spouse or ask your buddy to say, if I start grumbling, you just kick me in the shins. And I'll remember, oh, I got to stop that. I don't want to grumble anymore, so I'm going to clamp a lid on it. Today I will not grumble. If grumbling comes in my heart, I'm just going to push it back down. I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to grin and bear it. Now, here's the problem with that. We can all see your face. We can all see. We can see the smoke coming out of your ears. I mean, not literally, but you can always tell when somebody's just gritting their teeth. Someone's just, no, I don't want to explode. You say, well, it's good not to explode, isn't it? Well, yes, generally it is. I have to say, if you have to mechanically suppress it, it's probably better. The less said, the better. It's probably better that you don't have an outburst or say something terribly unkind or... But you know what? It isn't the connection between meditation and gratitude is much more, I'll say it's supernatural, but it's much more comfortable than that. Meditation on God's word drives the ingratitude out, as it were, automatically. You can't really meditate on God's word. You can't really let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and also entertain grumbling and murmuring and disputing. Paul told the Philippians, says, just everything you do, do it without murmuring. Do it without grumbling. Do it without whining. So how do you do that? You say, well, it's an act of the will. You just have to resolve, like, I will be happy today. I will think good thoughts. I will not snap at people. I will not grumble. But actually, when the word of Christ dwells in us richly, in all wisdom, verse 16, wisdom is understanding. You might call it big picture wisdom. Stories told of a wife or mother, she brings the meal to the table. I don't want to be chauvinistic here or anything, but go with the story. And she sets the biscuits down, and it's pretty obvious from the odor in the room, the biscuits are burnt. And the son takes one and he starts saying, the dad says, mom's back's turned, the father gives him the hush signal. And the son thinking, these are terrible. But his dad's giving him the signal, and credit to the dad and the son, they don't say anything. They eat their meal. And finally, the wife can't stand it any longer. She says, is nobody going to say, nobody notice the biscuits are burnt? And the dad said, the husband said, well, I think burnt biscuits are good for you every now and then. You say, do you really mean that? Well, it could be true. I mean, maybe it's just a way of, but isn't that a lot better than tearing down the cook or whining or grumbling? Somebody's already having a bad day or a bad morning. You know, wisdom, maybe that dad, that husband had enough wisdom. No, it's a bigger picture here than a couple of burnt biscuits. You know, a lot of our grumbling is about petty details. Not insignificant in the small scheme, could be very annoying, but in the big picture, really not that important. Wisdom will help us with that. Wisdom in relationships with people, wisdom in dealing with situations, knowing the right thing to say at the right time. Oh, what a gift. That's what wisdom is. Wisdom is knowing how to use truth and situation, and it knows how to speak the truth in love. Wisdom knows how to be quiet, how to say nothing when nothing serves better. But the richness of God's word is wisdom. A lot of Christians have knowledge. They know things. They know everybody's job. Matter of fact, they know everybody's job better than they. The other person knows their job. They know what they're supposed to do, and they know how you should do this, and they know what you did wrong, and they can tell you what you did wrong. But wisdom thinks, how's the best way to help this person? How's the best way to edify this person? How's the best way to come alongside and say, let me help you with that? Or this is a tough thing here we're doing. Let me help you. Wisdom always seeks the big picture. Wisdom is not petty and selfishness like, this person has aggravated me, this person has made my life less than ideal, this person has burnt the biscuits, and now I have to eat burnt biscuits, and wisdom looks at the whole picture. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. I love to remind us that the Bible says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God. He gives it to us liberally. So there's really no excuse for Christians to say, well, I didn't really know what to say, so I said the wrong thing. I didn't know what the big picture was, so I'm sorry, I lost my temper. I said an unkind thing. That's the way I am. No, actually, the Bible says God gives us wisdom liberally. Lord, what should I say here? What should I not say? What should I do? What should I not do? It's as though the Lord is at hand, ready to richly give wisdom to us. So that excuse like, well, I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to say. That's really not an excuse for Christians in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, in whom the Word of God dwells. It's certainly not an excuse for Christians in which the Word of God dwells richly. If you need wisdom, ask God. Now that might mean you have to be quiet until you have time to talk to God. But there's wisdom here. It's no wonder that people grumble so much. It's because you don't have to have any wisdom to grumble. You don't have to be a genius to say, the biscuits are burnt. I don't like burnt biscuits. Well, of course you don't. Of course they're burnt. It's obvious. You don't have to be a genius. It's not like she left out some ingredient or something. Like, something's not quite right with this biscuit. When they're burnt, you don't have to be a genius to say, what happened? I burned them. Genius? I mean, that's what happened. But wisdom says, it's obvious what happened here, but it's the big picture. What's going on here? What's the best thing to say or not to say? Then he says, dwelling in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. In other words, the wisdom is not just so you'll say like, well, I realize what happened here. I'm wise enough to know what happened here. But the object is that you'll be able to teach and admonish, and the word here, encourage, or to build up, or to counsel one another. It isn't a matter of being wise, so people will say, boy, you're wise. Wisdom's purpose is to help people. Amen. That's how you know it's really God's wisdom. You know, human intelligence and A.T. Robertson's book on this little book, Colossians, the title of it is Paul and the Intellectuals. That was Robertson's title of his commentary on Colossians. Paul and the Intellectuals. Well, there were people in Paul's day who thought they were so smart. They were so intelligent. They, especially among the Greeks, they loved this idea of thinking deep thoughts and thinking complicated philosophies. And that's one of the things Paul's warning the Colossians about, is a lot of that's just nonsense. It's just emperor new clothes stuff. It's just ridiculous. It's big words and little ideas and discredited ideas often. And so Paul says, when the word of Christ dwells in you richly in all wisdom, it helps you teach and admonish. I think he uses the two words there because teaching can kind of sound a little bit academic. It's like, if you're not careful, teaching might be, well, sweetheart, you need to set a timer when you're baking biscuits. Set a timer, hon. I bought you a timer. You need to use that timer and set it, you know, so you can check them. I guess that's teaching, right? Probably not news anybody needs. Probably not information, big picture, that's going to be helpful. It's probably not a lack of knowledge about how to bake biscuits. That's probably not the problem. I'm saying, like, well, I've never done this before, and I didn't know you were supposed to check them, and I didn't know they were supposed to be timed, and, you know, I didn't know I had to be aware. I thought the oven would just spit them out like toast, you know, when they were done. You know, the toaster does that. It's like, why can't an oven pop open and shoot the biscuit over to the table? Somebody needs to work on that. I just thought of that. That would be genius, wouldn't it? Poof. But, you know, yes, hon, that's what you need to set a timer. And another thing, hon, you need to get up earlier. Get started earlier. That would make you less rushed. You're welcome. That sounds a little, you say, well, is that teaching? Well, it's not helpful teaching. I thought technically it's probably true. Those things probably could help the logistics if that's all it was, but usually that's not big picture what it's about. It's not about somebody not knowing how to use a timer, or not knowing how to do it, or not feeling rushed. It's not about, I know that now, but teaching and admonishing, I love the word admonishing here, because you say, it sounds a little bit harsh, but it's really not harsh. It's actually helpful. It's actually encouraging. And the way you encourage, teaching and admonishing one another, not with a lecture or with a speech, but with a psalm and a hymn. You say, well, I can't think of a song appropriate to burnt biscuits. What's that song going to be? Well, you might have to make one up. You might have to make up a little song saying, thank the Lord for burnt biscuits. They make you stronger. They make you happy when they're not burnt, you know. That's all I can do on the spur of the moment. I might have to pray for wisdom and get a better tune, get a little better poem, but I was like, well, I don't really know a song appropriate. Well, isn't that where wisdom comes in? What song or hymn or spiritual song would be appropriate for the situation? Well, that would take some wisdom. The word of Christ dwelling in you richly in all wisdom, so we can teach and admonish. One of the best things the dad did in the situation, by the way, was teach his son to be quiet. Don't need to hear from you just now. I'll call on you at the appropriate time. You just be quiet. Just hush. That was also teaching and admonishing. But the joy, the gratitude of the song, the hymn, the spiritual song, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. The symptom of the word-filled life, the spirit-filled life, is gratitude. That's where meditation comes in. Because meditation stops and thinks, who is God? Who am I? What was the situation before God rescued me from my sin? What good things has God done for me? What physical blessings, what material blessings, what spiritual blessings has God showered upon me? Meditation reaches deep into the well of the Word of God and pulls up an abundance of riches and pours it over your soul, and it dwells in you richly, and it bursts spontaneously into gratitude. You can't really meditate on God's Word without being grateful. If you're reading God's Word and studying God's Word and it's making you frustrated or bitter or angry, it isn't God's Word that's at fault. It's your attitude. That's the problem. You're missing the point of God's Word. Let it dwell in you richly. That's why he's able to go on in this chapter and deal with some very difficult things. Oh, like submission and obedience. The best setting for those things is in the grateful heart. Amen. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to guide someone who is grateful for something you've done for them? I hope you don't have to search too far in your history, memory banks for something you've done for somebody. If you've ever done something for somebody, you gave them a gift, and you had to show them, you had to help them how to use it. Now, this is not unusual with a child. You ever give a child a bicycle? Surely everybody's done that. Now, here's the thing about bicycles. You have to learn how to ride a bicycle. And so you give a child a bicycle, usually it includes some help. Let me show you how to get on the bicycle. I'm going to walk along beside you here. Now put your feet back on the pedals. Get your feet on the pedals, okay? The wheels are going to turn. You start pushing the pedals. No, alternate your feet. You walk alongside. And when a child learns how to ride a bike, it's exciting. Especially when they take the training wheels off. Oh, man, that is a good day. And I don't suppose they fall at your feet and say thank you and you're the greatest mom, the greatest dad ever for getting me a bicycle and teaching me how to ride a bicycle. But it is in helping people that they listen to you. In other words, it's walking alongside the child on the bicycle. They know you're helping them. They know you're not going to let them fall. When you're actually helping somebody, it's easier to guide them. Now, spiritually and in ministry, parenting or coaching, or the best way to guide people is for them to be grateful for your help. You say, well, no, it isn't always that way. Sometimes you have to help people and they don't want your help. I know, but I tell you, when people don't want your help, oh, how hard it is. It is so hard to help people who don't want your help, who do not want your coaching, do not want your guiding hand. But when people are grateful for your help, oh, how much easier it is to coach, to mentor, to guide, to instruct, to teach and admonish. Where are we? Are we grateful or are we grumblers? Which dominates in your life? And I got to tell you, every Christian has capacity for both. We still have that old Adamic sin nature. We still have that capacity. Paul would not tell the Philippians, do this without murmurings and disputings, unless he knew that it's a temptation to murmur and dispute and to grumble and complain and nitpick and find fault and be unhappy. Yeah, that's the natural response. Well, that's just the way I feel. Of course it is. You're a sinner. Of course you can feel that way. It's not news. Are we grumblers or are we grateful? My point is, there are two people, two groups who benefit when we meditate on God's word enough to become grateful. In whatever state we find ourselves, in whatever situation we are, to meditate enough in God's word to find the gratitude, it's going to help you. It's going to help people around you, right beside you. It's going to make their life better. It's going to make your life better. It's going to make your life more bearable. It's going to make your life more peaceful. But number next, it helps others. It helps our witness. It helps our testimony. It helps our conversations with unbelievers or struggling Christians. If they see genuine joy in your situation, whatever it is, if they only see you happy in the Lord when everything's going your way, there's not much testimony in that. There's some. Some people don't even say thanks when things go well. That's a serious problem. But if people only see you rejoicing when everything lines up, when everything fits, when everything is perfect, there's not much testimony in that. When lost people or young Christians, your children, they see you rejoicing in the Lord always. What a powerful, powerful tool.
Amen.
One of my predecessors, and I've told you about him before, at Temple Baptist in Murfreesboro, he was there in the 1960s, was Miles Driver. Even years later, when I went to pastor there, we didn't talk much about things to the older members, but they would remember Miles Driver. He, in the church, had had dozens of pastors, and I don't know anybody who had left an imprint on that group of people he pastored in the 60s than had Miles Driver. He had been called from there to go up to Pennsylvania. And in the early 80s, Miles Driver had open heart surgery, and he had to have a blood transfusion. And it was the days when they didn't understand that the HIV virus was being transmitted by blood donations that they were not testing for it. So some people who received blood transfusions received the AIDS virus in the blood transfusion. Miles Driver succumbed to the HIV virus with that blood transfusion. And that was, I think, in 1981. And he did survive for some years. His health was shattered. But what Miles Driver did was he decided that he was going to have a hospital ministry for AIDS patients. And he made his ministry, he was retired, but he made it his ministry. He says, I'm going to go in these rooms and these hospitals where these patients are. And this is a time when some people would not even witness to them or would not. And he said, because here's what I know. They're going to say, like, well, preacher, you don't know what it's like. He says, I'm going to have to say, yeah, I got the same thing. I'm dying just like you are. He says, and maybe they'll listen to me when I tell them that I have hope and eternal life through Jesus Christ. And even though my body's dying, my life is secure in God. You know, he took his gospel into the AIDS wards and the AIDS patients' lives and witnessed and won people to the Lord Jesus Christ, many of them on their deathbed. I never forget the last time I heard him speak. He came to Murfreesboro and I asked, he didn't know if he was strong enough to speak. He didn't know if he was, I said, well, the people would love to have, would you sit in a chair or something? And I don't want to sit in a chair. He says, I'll just come up there. He says, I'll just say a few words. I said, whatever. He got in the pulpit and he read Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He preached for 78 minutes. And it was like nothing. No time. I've never been more challenged or blessed by somebody telling me to rejoice in all situations and what God has done with me. That's wisdom. That's teaching and admonishing. That's a song and a hymn and a spiritual song. Grace in your heart to the Lord. Oh, what kind of complaint could he have had? What kind of bitterness could he have had? What kind? Oh, I'm not saying he never had those emotions, but I know he did not let them win. He did not let them win. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. Father, I pray you would teach me how to be more grateful. Father, I don't just mean spontaneously. I mean, immerse me in the word. Don't let me just read the Bible to prepare sermons or Sunday school lessons or lectures or answering questions. Father, let the word of God dwell in me richly. Let it just burst forth in an abundance. I need the wisdom. I need to the joy of the Lord is our strength. Father, we live in a day and a time with so many difficulties, moral and ethical and political and economic challenges. And what are Christians to do? Father, help us to rejoice in you always. People may ask us, what's the cause for the hope that's in you? What's the cause for the joy that's in you? Father, give us Christians who are grateful and not grumblers. Give us Christians who are always thanking the Lord for his grace and his mercy and his love and the opportunity to serve, the opportunity to love others because you first loved us. Help us to see a richness in our souls from the word of God. Deliver us from the stingy, hard-hearted, calloused, grumbling, murmuring, disputing characteristic of so many Christians. Pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand.